Well, the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 8 down to verse 17. We looked at the first 7 verses last week, so, or the week before, whatever it was. And we'll read from verse 8 down to verse 17. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine, are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now, in the first 7 verses of this chapter, Israel is likened unto a vineyard whose owner is the Lord. Essentially, in the first 7 verses, what you have is a parable concerning Israel, and Israel is likened to a vineyard, the owner of which is the Lord. And what we discover is, in these 7 verses, in order to make the vineyard a success, the vineyard owner makes all the necessary preparations. And when the preparations are made, and diligently made, he naturally expects a good crop of grapes. But as we learn in the parable, he is disappointed when the vineyard harvests not good grapes, but wild grapes, inedible grapes, corrupted fruit, literally stink fruit, a fruit that is so corrupted it is utterly rotten. Well, the meaning is straightforward. The Lord graciously chose Israel and deliberately ordered their circumstances so that every possible advantage and privilege which was likely to produce godliness was there. But they despised their privileges and became corrupted and ungodly. And that is the meaning of the parable. And from verse 8 then, through to the end of the chapter, what you discover is that the chapter is structured around a series of woes that are pronounced upon Israel. And what the series of woes are, they're a series of judgments, really, that are pronounced against Israel, and each woe identifies sin on the part of the nation. If you like, what the woes are is really an explanation of the wild grapes. It's an explanation of the ungodliness of Israel. It's the particular sins, as it were, that have been blighting the Lord's vineyard. Well, anyway, the first one, verses 8 through to 10. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. in mine ears, said the Lord of hosts. Of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Now this first woe is pronounced against the sin of covetousness. It is pronounced against the sin of covetousness. Verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house. Let woe be the portion of those that seek to acquire property after property, that, quote, lay field to field, that seek to purchase one farm after another, quote, till there be no place, until literally they possess all. In other words, they have such an acquisitive spirit, such a covetous spirit, that it's just a way of life, just one thing after another, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. They could never be content until they alone are the owner of all. Well, what is being painted here, the picture that is being given, is of unbridled covetousness. The lust, and that's what it is, the lust for ever greater possessions. An individual who is gripped by this sin, who is an individual who cannot be content while there is still something more for him to possess. He will always be looking at his neighbor's farm with a covetous spirit. He will always be looking for something else to gain. And this spirit of covetousness was rife in Israel. And God says, woe unto them. Let woe be the portion of those who partake of this sin. Verse 9, in mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Many houses, he says, great houses. The reference is to those before you, see, this is following on. Great houses, farming empires, that which has been so much desired, so much coveted after. Well, God says here, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even those great and fair houses, those great empires, they shall be desolated by the Lord. That which the covetous have so desired and have acquired will be taken away from them. And verse 10 expands really on how it will be taken away from them. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Now, the authorities tell us that one bath, it's a unit of measurement, equated to roughly between 6 and 7 gallons. So 10 acres of vineyard only producing 6 or 7 gallons, practically nothing then. Now, also here we have the seed of an homer, or if you like, a homer's worth. Again, another unit of measurement. The authorities tell us 6 bushels. 6 bushels of seed yielding only 1 ephah, roughly 1/3 of a bushel. Again, practically nothing. So the idea is, of course, that the covetous have built up their property and their farms and so on out of the land, but the land in which their business is built has become barren. And that barrenness is not just a natural cycle, it's a judgment from God. This is how the Lord judges. And economic disaster then, of course, is going to be the result. Verse 9 tells us the Lord desolated the covetous. Verse 10 tells us how he did it. That's really what's being said there. And what a brutal lesson, brutal judgment that is. I think we should note, those for whom life is to be valued by the abundance of things that they possess are not wise. The Savior said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Take heed. Covetousness is a peril to be avoided. Those whose passion is for laying up treasure in this life are rarely found to be rich toward God in the next life. That's what the Savior is saying. Solomon's wealth was legendary, but he was poor toward God. Pharaoh built cities in which to store his earthly wealth, but his soul was a miserably poor thing. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Israel didn't, and God pronounces judgment against them here for that. Now the second woe begins in verse 11. And we just read verses 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Now the second woe is pronounced against those who live for sinful pleasure seeking. It is pronounced against those who live for sinful pleasure seeking. Now notice carefully. Here is something for which they will make a point of rising up early in the morning. They get up for this purpose. They get up for this purpose. This is their life. That's the idea. This is the sort of thing gets them out of bed in the morning. This is what motivates and drives. In the previous woe, of course, it's the desire for possessions. That's not everybody. Not everybody's like that. Others have other sins. And here it's not that. It's sinful pleasure seeking that is in view in these verses. They rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. They purpose to drink themselves into a state of alcoholic intoxication and continue drinking until they do so. That is the purpose. Not just a case of someone who drinks and had a few too many. This is a case of someone who deliberately drinks themselves into a state of intoxication and continues to do so until they get to that state. That clearly happened in Israel. Of course, it happens in all generations. It happens in all generations. People do deliberately, particularly young people, but not only young people, but they do deliberately set out to drink themselves into a state of intoxication. And you notice verse 12, and the harp, and the viol, the tabret, the pipe, and wine are in their feasts. With the drink, there is the music, and there is the feasting at their feasts. I suppose modern language we would say parties. There is drinking, there is music playing, there is dancing, but there is no place for God. There is no place for God. And God actually would not be wanted. God would not be wanted. For those who are here, and remember we're looking at the people of God here in Israel. We're looking at the people of God. And the application is to Christians actually, more than to the ungodly. The application is to Christians when you're looking at Israel. We're looking at the people of God and there's no place for God here. That's what it says. The harp, the viol, the music, and the wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. There's no place for God in this. God would not be wanted. For those who are going partying have put God out of their minds. And that is the case, particularly in the case of someone who has professed faith at one time. They're going out to get drunk, to party and so on. The last thing they want is to be reminded of God. Part of what's going on is a deliberate attempt to put God out of the mind, to drink themselves into a state of intoxication where they don't have to think about God. And we read here, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Amidst the drinking, the music, the dancing, the general atmosphere, God is out of sight, and God is deliberately pushed out of the mind. What he has done for them, his mercy and his grace to them in former days, are all forgotten in the atmosphere of the feast or the party. God is just not there, and they are as far away from God as they could ever possibly be. Now, this is right up to date. This is right up to date. This is the script for Christians who backslide. Time and time and time again, this is the script. Untold times, I have heard young people in free churches in Northern Ireland testifying. And when they have backslidden, or perhaps were living the lie of a false profession, this is the script. One life on a Sunday, but a different life on a Friday night. And Friday night was this: drinking to a state of intoxication, deliberately putting God out of the mind. It should be noted here, God says, woe unto them. Let woe be the portion. God doesn't like it. Those who give themselves over to the pursuit of what really is pleasure seeking never take Christ with them. They never take Christ with them. He comes to deliver his people out of this evil age. He doesn't come to take us further in. He comes to take us out, not put us further in. And it should always be noted that this is the reality. God does not go with people into this sort of thing. Verse 13, therefore, because of their sin, my people are gone into captivity, handed over to their enemies, led away in chains. They have no knowledge, because they have no knowledge of God, because God is forgotten, because they don't know him any longer. They don't know him any longer because they have no knowledge. Note, they who know not God's fellowship in this life will not enjoy his favor in the next. It's so important. It's such a critical statement there. They're led away because they have no knowledge. Those who know not God's fellowship in this life will not enjoy his favor in the next. Many will say to Christ in the great day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? But he will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They have no knowledge of Christ. It's all works, but no knowledge of Christ, no fellowship with him, and are condemned for it. They have no knowledge, verse 13. Moreover, verse 13, and their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Notice how it corresponds. Notice how the judgment corresponds to the sin. Those that were feasting are now famished, and those that were drinking are suffering as a result of drought. You see how the judgment corresponds to the sin? Famished and drought, hunger and thirst, terrible shortages of food and drink, the essentials of life. No more feasting. Only one result, verse 14. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself. When famine comes, real famine, people die. People die. Hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Notice they die in big numbers. They die in big numbers. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. The people, their pomp, their pride, their possessions, they are all going down. And you know, commentators fall over themselves to try and explain this verse away. It's so blunt, it's so brutal, it's so frightening. But let me say to you, it means exactly what you think it means. It's hell opening to receive the ungodly, and they're going down. When the Bible speaks of going down, it's generally, and in the context of judgment, it's going down. It's going down into hell itself. The mouth of hell opening wide to receive the new residents. Verse 15, and the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. The mighty man and the mean man, just the all sections of society, the ordinary person and the so-called great ones, all on the wrong end of God's wrath. God doesn't make any distinctions in terms of this. God doesn't judge people on the basis of their bank balance or whether they've got a position in society or they're just an ordinary person. The mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty, the proud ones, shall be humbled. Well, it's a fearful picture. It's a woe, and the judgment is fearful. But what of the Lord himself? What of the Lord himself? But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. It's always deeply unpleasant in many ways for us to speak of the judgment of God and of hell and of so on. And there's obvious reasons for that. Friends, relatives and so on that we know that are not saved. And that makes it an unpleasant thing to speak of it. And it's not a nice thing to speak of it. But here, the prophet, writing by inspiration, sees in the judgment the exalting of God. He sees in his strange work, if you like, of judgment, in the display of his justice, the glorifying of God. Yes, God is glorified in the conversion of sinners. He's greatly glorified in the conversion of sinners. But let us understand that God also is glorified in the damnation of the ungodly. God is glorified in the damnation of the ungodly. And this is what is being referred to here. While the ungodly are brought low in these verses, in this act of judgment, God is exalted. The God that is holy is regarded as such. God is exalted. In executing judgment upon the ungodly, the gloriousness of God is displayed. That's what the prophet is saying. It's not maybe nice for us to think about it. It's a fearful picture. But he's reminding us that the glory of God is being displayed in this, just as the glory of God is displayed in conversion and in mercy. If you look at it, it's the glory of his power. The gloriousness, look at verse 16, the gloriousness of the Lord of hosts. The glory of his power. It's the glory of his justice. When there's injustice, it's shameful and it's dishonourable, isn't it? When the guilty go free, there's a dishonour to that. It's shameful. But what this is telling us is the guilty will be punished. The wicked will be judged. And that's the glory of God's justice. Then there's the glory of his holiness. Nothing that defileth escapes. Nothing that defileth escapes. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified. Now obviously it doesn't mean God that is holy shall be sanctified in the way made holy. What is being what the idea there is, the God that is holy is set apart in his holiness. His holiness is so obvious in this judgment that it's set apart for all to see. Set apart, if you like, in righteousness. And that is something that we should never, ever forget. Certainly it's the case. We need to talk with discretion, particularly in a witnessing situation, about judgment and hell and so on. But we should not be embarrassed by it. The gloriousness of God is displayed in his work of judgment. And then I rather like verse 17. When this is all done, then shall the lambs feed after their manner. These verses are describing a very bad day for the ungodly, but a very good day for the lambs. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner. With the towns and cities and the great places and the farms and the farmers destroyed, the land returns to pasture and the lambs roam where they desire. So as I say, very bad day for the farmers, the rich farmers, but a very good day if you're a little lamb. Not much chance of you becoming a lamb cutlet, at least for a time. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner. And the waste places, the ruins of the great homes and so on, the waste places of the fat ones, and I like this, what he's saying is the greedy rich, actually, it's a reference to the covetous, the greedy rich, we call them in the UK the fat cats. The greedy rich, the fat ones, nothing to do with anybody's weight, the greedy rich, there shall strangers eat, foreigners, and the ruins, the foreigners, the visitors, if you like, they shall eat. A place for the foreigners, I suppose, to stop off and to have a picnic. I'm informed that if one ever goes to Rome, to that city, and all the ruins, it's very common for people to stop and have a picnic among the ruins. And it sounds, I suppose, nice in some ways, but actually, if you think about it, the strangers here are eating among the utter desolation of other people's lives. They are eating among the utter desolation of other people's lives. And those who have been against God and rebellious against God, they're brought to such a place that the lambs are just tramping over what was formerly theirs. It's a picture of the absolute destruction of the ungodly. Well, next time, God willing, we shall consider further the remainder of these woes that God pronounces upon his rebellious people. But may the Lord add his blessing to this word for his name's sake. Amen.